Jesus Christ isn't some salesman peddling eternal life insurance. He is the sovereign of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid many of us are displeasing God in our lives because we don't reckon on that. There may be many reasons. Perhaps we've never understood it that way. Perhaps when we first heard the gospel, the evangelist portrayed Jesus as some impotent beggar, desperate for our hospitality, knocking on the door of our hearts pathetically, waiting for our gracious invitation to come in. We felt rather sorry for Jesus, standing out there, sad and lonely, when he so much wanted our company. So out of the goodness of our hearts, we yielded to the evangelist's appeal. We call him Lord Jesus. Oh yes, but it's very much a courtesy title, because honestly, Jesus was very lucky to get us. We did him quite a favour when we decided to become Christians. Or perhaps once upon a time we did have some perception of Jesus' royal prerogatives, but we've forgotten about it. As the years have gone by since our first profession of conversion, other things have usurped the throne of our hearts. Materialism, perhaps. Ambition. Sins we won't repent of, idols we won't abandon. Like the church at Ephesus, we have lost our first love. Like the church at Laodicea, our Christian lives have cooled off. We go through the motions of prayer and Bible study and so on, but it's all routine. There's no real commitment to radical obedience anymore. We call him Lord Jesus. Oh, yes, but it's hypocrisy, really. He hasn't exercised any command over our lives for some time. Or perhaps for some of us, the case is that we've never consciously responded to the lordship of Christ at all. We come from a church-going family. Religion is a habit for us. Jesus is essentially a sentimental hero rather than an authority figure in our lives. It's never even occurred to us that he might make demands upon us. Lord Jesus, oh, we call him that. But we've always thought of Lord more as his Christian name than as his office. Well, whatever the reasons for this lack of zeal on our part, it won't do. Because when Jesus knocks at our heart's door, he does so as king, not as a beggar. He does not tolerate half-hearted responses. He would rather spit such insipid lukewarmness out of his mouth, he says. He doesn't come looking for our patronage, but for our surrender. Not for our flattery, but for our obedience. He hasn't come to solicit customers, but to summon disciples. And discipleship, as Jesus himself never hesitated to affirm, is a very expensive business. You're going to build a tower, he said. You send in a cost accountant first to tell you how much capital you're going to need to complete it. In the same way, he says, don't start the path of commitment to me unless you're prepared to estimate the sacrifice which discipleship involves. For I am the Lord, Lord of all, or not Lord at all. Now, Paul, in this second chapter of Timothy, is trying to confront his young friend with this same challenge. It's a challenge we all need to hear from time to time. It is arduous to walk the path of Christian service. It's costly to call Jesus Christ Lord, at least it is if you mean it. And the way Paul chooses to impress these sober truths on Timothy is to present him with a catalogue of metaphors. To be a Christian, he says, is like being a soldier. It's like being an athlete. It's like being a farmer. It's like being a martyr. It's like being a workman. It's like being a very special vessel. It's like being a servant. An extraordinarily diverse list, but each in its own way contributes to a model of discipleship. And I can think of no more appropriate time to study such an anthology of discipleship than at a baptismal service. Because This morning we have three young people who are going to confess their commitment to Christ. Well, you need to know what you're letting yourselves in for. The entrance requirements are only repentance and faith into God's kingdom. But the curriculum is a demanding one. Better be sure you're willing to stick the pace before you enroll for the course. Now, as I say this morning, we're just going to look at the first four of these metaphors. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer, and the martyr. To see what they teach us about discipleship. First of all, the soldier, in verse 3. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, says Paul. There are three ways, he says, in which being a Christian is like being in the army. First of all, because it's a tough life. Willing to endure hardship, he says. The rigors of military training and the strains of active service require physical and mental stamina. And in the same way, says Paul, if you're going to be a disciple, Timothy, you must be ready for struggle. Better go to the dentist to make sure your teeth are in good shape, because you're going to have to grit them often before this final victory is won. It's a tough life. Secondly, he says it's a communal life. Endure hardship with us. There's no comradeship like that which a man finds in the armed forces. Friends made on the battlefield last a lifetime. You never forget them. And so too in the task of Christian discipleship, Timothy, you can be encouraged to know that the difficulties and the adversities you're experiencing aren't unique. They link you into a great regiment of faithful men in every age, the church militant. They have suffered in the same battle as you. They are your comrades. Suffer with us. But the most distinctive thing he's trying to emphasize to Timothy here is the sacrifice which being in the army involves. Look at verse 4. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. See, a man without Christ is his own boss. He's got no one to please but himself. That's why his life is so boringly predictable. There can be no surprises for a man whose only philosophy is look after number one. That's why, of course, so many people feel the need to inject some kind of excitement into their existence, whether it be the artificial excitement of gambling or the ersatz excitement of the cinema, all kinds of escapism that men use these days, just as devices to relieve the monotony of self-centered existence. Well, the Christian life is quite different. He's in the army, under the command of somebody else. And one of the things that means is you never know where you're going to be sent. Anything could happen at any time. You could be drafted to Belfast or Tehran. You could be put behind a desk or be driving a tank. You could be in dress uniform on parade or with a blacked out face in khaki camouflage falling through the jungle. Being converted is crossing a Rubicon with Caesar. Or was it Ptolemy? I never can remember. You could be in for anything. And that means, of course, you have to be ready for anything, doesn't it? It's much more difficult to plan your life when you're in the army. You never know where duty may call. The soldier has to maintain an attitude of permanent availability. His life has to be determined by strict priorities. He wants to please his commanding officer, so he can't afford entanglements in civilian life, says Paul. Anything that might even potentially cause a conflict of interests has to be ruled out. And that's sacrificial. So too, says Paul, for the Christian, he seeks first the kingdom of God. Everything else takes second place to that. And that means, just as for a soldier, he has to beware of outside entanglements. Such entanglements can be financial or material. Christian can't afford to be so tied up with his career or his mortgage or his salary that he's not able to drop everything, to change direction if new marching orders are suddenly issued. Remember the rich young ruler? He was confronted by this. He wanted eternal life, so Jesus told him to sell all he had and give it to the poor and come follow him, and he wouldn't. He wasn't ready to drop everything. He was entangled in civilian affairs. A pretty good sermon from the story of the rich young ruler. Very nice to sit there and think, oh, I'm so glad the pastor's talking about money today, because that's just what so-and-so needs to hear. Till, of course, he points his finger at us and says, sell what you have and give to the poor. Or entanglements can be emotional. Christian can't afford any kind of liaison which compromises his discipleship. Whatever commitments to people he undertakes in the way of personal relationships have got to be consistent with the requirement of instantaneous obedience. Remember that man who came to Jesus? Let me first go and bury my father, he said. And Jesus said, no, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. And it's not just parents that can entangle the Christian soldier. Many a Christian boy or girl must face the same conflict. Oh, they say to themselves, it's okay to marry him or marry her. She's a Christian. Only to discover later that not all who call themselves Christians are willing for discipleship. And so the partner who should have been our help has become instead our hindrance. No entanglements. The Christian life is a life of priorities. The price of being a soldier. That's the first picture then. The second picture is a picture of an athlete. Look at verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. When I was at school, I remember we used to have an annual cross country. Participation was compulsory. And as such, and every boy who set off was entirely persuaded that that beautiful silver cup was worth the effort. However, over the years, a closely guarded secret had been handed down amongst the delinquent elements in the school. There was a shortcut. It eliminated over a mile from the race, and so enabled the shrewd competitor to enjoy a most welcome breather, or if he preferred, to gain a good 10 minutes advantage over the rest of the field. I well remember the year that this long-standing stratagem backfired. Somehow or another, someone had ratted, and the game's master had found out about it all. So he stationed a member of staff on that part of the course which was omitted by the shortcut. And every boy who passed him received an ink stamp with a rubber stamp on his forearm. And those who arrived at the finishing post without said ink stamp were made to run again. So the cheats were exposed. There is, you see, no victor's crown unless you compete according to the rules. You don't pull the wool over our Heavenly Father's eyes, even if you do over the game's master. Paul tells us here that God doesn't permit shortcuts. The Christian disciple, like an athlete, is bound by a rule book. That's important. God is not just interested in results. He's interested in the integrity of the competitor. See, there are other ways than God's way. Less arduous, less demanding paths. The devil offered just such an alternative route to Jesus himself during the wilderness temptation. All the nations and their authority are yours, he said, which is what, of course, Jesus ultimately was going to inherit anyway. But the devil offered a shortcut. Why bother with that long and painful pilgrimage to the cross, he said. You can have them now, today. You just change your approach a little bit, Jesus. Bow down and worship me. After all, the end justifies the means, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. God is just as concerned about methods as goals. You remember how Jesus replied to Satan's offer? It's written, he said. It's written. There's a rule book, don't you know, Satan? God's work must be done God's way. You don't win a victory by forming an alliance with the enemy. You don't build a kingdom by ignoring the king's instructions. It's written. This is so particularly important for our generation, you see, because we live in an age of pragmatism. Everything is technique. Everything is methodology. Does it work? That's the important criterion, and people apply it in the spiritual realm, as well as the commercial and the technological. You want to be a successful witness for Jesus Christ? Here's a book that will tell you how. You want to be a spirit-filled Christian? Here's a book with the secret. You want your church to grow numerically? Here's a big handbook which will tell you the method. Now I tell you, beware of shortcuts. The ends don't justify the means. In this world, it is means that determine ends every time. What a man sows, he reaps. You'll get no well done from the Lord if you don't test every piece of human know-how by the rule book. It's the only way to win a prize. Learn the rule book. Keep to the official course. That's the second picture then. An athlete. He has a harder path than the cheat if he wants to win with integrity. The third picture is the farmer. Look at verse 6. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. I think Paul throws this in because there's a danger in the military and the athletic metaphors. They might mislead you, you see, into thinking that the Christian life is somehow glamorous, romantic. Well, if so, Paul brings in this third picture to bring us down to earth with a bump. There's nothing prestigious or romantic about being a farmer. Unlike the soldier or the athlete, he's going to win no medals. He's going to earn no applause. His fame is unsung. His heroism is prosaic. An awful lot of disciples for Jesus Christ are like that. Their biographies aren't bestsellers. Their names don't appear on Keswick Convention platforms. They get no human recognition at all. Their contribution to the kingdom of God is quite unspectacular. Yet, says Paul, they get a reward. And they regret it. They get it in the same way a farmer gets his reward. Out of the crop they've grown. Now, some people think that Paul is referring here to the legitimacy of Christian ministers being paid from funds from the local congregation. Which is a point he certainly makes, using a very similar metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So it's not a wrong point. But I think the context rather argues against that. See, Paul in the preceding verse is very much concerned with the crown that awaits a Christian at the end of the race. So it seems more likely to me that Paul is talking here about heavenly rewards rather than financial remuneration for Christian workers. And if that is what he's getting at, then he's saying something rather interesting, isn't he? He's saying that the Christian's prize in glory isn't some special medal he's presented with to distinguish him from less honoured saints. It's a share in the crop, he said. In other words, it's a reward that's closely related and that emerges out of the labour he has expended here on earth. The temptations he has conquered, the sacrifices he has made, the testimony he has given, the poor he's relieved, the sick he has visited. Yes, what was it Jesus said? Even the cup of water given to the needy. They can't lose their reward because they are investments in eternity. They are treasure in heaven. Their harvest in terms of our characters and our relationships with others lasts forever. This crop we've worked to produce in our lives and in the lives of others on the last day will be our reward. And so you see, ultimately our heavenly reward is not in proportion to the amount of acclaim we've enjoyed, the amount of fame we've achieved. It's in proportion, says Paul, to the amount of labour we've invested. That's why he says, the hard-working farmer is the first to receive a share of the crop. It's important to realize that the Christian life is a life of exertion rather than glamour. I remember one evangelist being asked to conduct a mission, a church mission, at a large church in the suburbs somewhere. And he preached his heart out for the 7 or 8 nights, whatever, that this mission was going on in the church. But there was very little response because, quite frankly, though all the church members came along, they didn't bring any guests, they didn't bring any non-Christian friends, they didn't bring any neighbours. He was just preaching to the converted all week. At the end of it, the minister, to try and cheer up this rather disconsolate evangelist, said, "Well, you know, the congregation was greatly blessed." "Greatly blessed," said the evangelist. "They should be greatly exhausted." That's true. Don't complain you're tired. If you're a Christian, you must expect to be tired. Farmers are always tired. Their whole life is one long, grueling struggle against inhospitable elements, and particularly before modern technology helped them, as it says. Difficulties, disappointments, the farmer expects them. So must the Christian. If he wants a share in the harvest, that is. You've got to work hard. You've got to be prepared to go to bed exhausted at the end of the day. That's the third picture, the farmer. But the fourth picture is really one that Paul never mentions by name, because he presents himself as the example of it. The fourth picture is that of the martyr. Look at verses 11 to 13. "Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us if we are faithless. He will remain faithful, for he can't disown himself." You can't be sure you've got something worth living for unless you're ready to die for it. Of course, people risk their lives for comparatively little. Many a hothead lives dangerously simply for the sake of excitement or fame, holds his life cheap and is prepared to gamble with it. But that kind of bravado isn't real courage. The man of real valor ventures his life thoughtfully, soberly, because something big is at stake. He has got something not just to live for, but something to die for. That's why a real hero gives up his life. I think that's what Jesus was getting at when he said, "He who loves his life loses it. But he who loses his life will find it." See, the only thing worth doing with life is to spend it extravagantly. There's no point in hoarding it because time devalues your life at a rate of 60 minutes in every hour, whatever you do. If survival's the only reason you've got for going on living, you might just as well be a jellyfish. I'm told that jellyfish are already immortal. All around our shores there are lumps of organic matter, contemporaries of Genghis Khan. In fact, a lot of good it's done them, surviving. Yet isn't that what's so tragic about so many lives today? They are just surviving, frittering their days away in the pursuit of the trivial. When I was at school, before I became a Christian, my master, I remember, wrote on my report on one occasion, "He has great potential but lacks motivation." It could almost be the epitaph of a million lives today, couldn't it? We need to be stretched. But we are not stretched unless we find something worth doing, something to deliver us from the demoralizing mediocrity of our life. Paul here gives six incentives to the Christian for dying. The first is, he says, the indisputable fact of Jesus' resurrection. In verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. The gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal." People are asking the wrong questions, says Paul. They're asking, what is life for? There's no answer to that. The right question is, who is life for? Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Here is God's Messiah, God's Son, alive forevermore. What was it C.T. Studd said? "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." The indisputable fact of the resurrection. That's the first motive for martyrdom that the Christian has. The second, says Paul, is the invincible power of the gospel. But God's word is not chained, he says. You can tie up a preacher, but you can't tie up his message. For the gospel is a supernatural message, an inextinguishable flame. His prison will become his pulpit. His lifeblood, his final and most eloquent sermon. You can't tie up this message. The wind of God is behind it. The invincible power of the gospel. That's the second motive for marketing. The third, the inexorable growth of the church, verse 10. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, the fruit of Paul's labor wasn't in doubt in his mind. God's eternal purpose was to save a people and bring them to glory. I will build my church, says Jesus, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some people seem to think that that's a promise, that when the church is attacked, she'll defend herself. That doesn't really make sense, does it? Gates don't move. When Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, are we to imagine the gates of hell marching along like Macbeth's forest to besiege the church? No. It is the church that besieges hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail before the onward march of Christ's church. A life invested in that indestructible purpose can't be wasted. That's the third motive for martyrdom. The fourth is the infallible promise of God. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we will reign. That's a trustworthy saying, says Paul. It's an infallible promise. Like the spiritual says, if you won't bear a cross, you can't wear a crown. Can't say we haven't been prepared for the eventuality of martyrdom. It's in the contract. When a man says, I give my life to Christ, that's exactly what he's doing. He's taking his life in the palm of his hand and putting it into Jesus' hand. Every Christian is a potential martyr. He has to be. He's died with him. That's the fourth reason for martyrdom. The fifth reason is the insane folly of denial. If we disown him, says Paul, he will also disown us. Now this is important. Salvation is a public event, as well as a private experience. We must believe in our hearts, says Paul, true, but we must also confess with our mouths if we would be saved. Not enough is said about that. There are two kinds of insincerity, and they affect the church at different times. The first is the insincerity of the hypocrite. He's willing to confess with his mouth. It's in his interest to do so. He wants to be seen by men. But he's got no spiritual reality in his heart. It's just a piece of theatrical. That sort of insincerity proliferates in days when the church is respectable, where the Christian label is one that people admire. There's a second kind of insincerity there. That is the insincerity of the traitor. He wants to have Jesus in his heart without having to pay the price of Jesus on his lips. If the hypocrite's relationship to Christ is a marriage of convenience, then this man's relationship to Christ is a clandestine affair, too ashamed to say, I will in public to Jesus. And that sort of insincerity is a mark of the days when Christianity is opposed and mocked. When Paul wrote to Timothy, Nero's persecution was just about to burst upon the church, probably. It was traitors rather than hypocrites that threatened the church then. In our age of pluralism and toleration, we have both. But as our Christian heritage slips behind and the stigma of being a Christian grows in the public imagination, we shall find ourselves needing more and more to be reminded of Paul's solemn words here. If we disown him, he will disown us. The Bible does not give assurance to secret disciples, still less to cowards. The church is the bride of Christ, not his secret mistress. He who confesses me, I will confess, he says. He who denies me, I will deny. That's why baptism is important. That's why Jesus appointed it, surely, or one reason. That's why it's so closely connected to salvation in the New Testament. A man who is unwilling to publicly identify with Christ because of embarrassment or persecution that might result, then in what sense can he expect to be taken seriously when he says he trusts Christ? Faith which doesn't issue in works is dead, says James. God demands evidence of our faith, and public confession is the very first evidence of all. If we're not prepared to own up that we are Christians, the presupposition is, the presumption is, that you are not a Christian. If we disown him, he also will disown us. Whatever private prayers we may have offered and secret vows we may have made, there is no assurance for such a person. The insane folly of denial. That's the fifth motive for martyrdom. You haven't got any doubts about a martyr's sincerity. But the sixth reason, says Paul, is the inescapable person of Jesus. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. He cannot disown himself. That verse has been interpreted two ways. Some people see it optimistically, as an assurance that even though we may surrender under pressure and deny our faith, yet he won't give up on us. Other people feel that the symmetry of this poetic four lines requires a parallelism of meaning in the last two lines to balance the first two lines. And so they're pessimistic in their interpretation. They feel verse 13 is an expansion of the last clause of verse 12. If we are faithless, he will be faithful, but that is to judge us. To judge us in accordance with his own immutable holiness. I'm not sure either of those views really get to the point of what Paul is saying. What he seems to me he's really getting at is the pointlessness of persecution. Suppose Nero's henchmen do succeed. Suppose they torture us into saying what we don't really mean, says Paul. What do they achieve? Doesn't make any difference. They can't bully Christ into recanting. They can't throw him off the throne. They can't stop him being who he is. Our Lord, our Saviour, because this Christ isn't a fantasy of the Christian's mind. He's the ultimate reality of the universe, a reality that all men must face one day. So no matter how hard they seek to exterminate those who witness to him, Jesus is the inescapable one. Though every man in this world proved false, he would still be the truth. He will still remain faithful. He can't disown himself. Six reasons, then, for martyrdom. A martyr is not an exceptional Christian. He is the normal Christian, says Paul. The Christian is a soldier. He puts his priorities first. Christian priorities, and that limits his activities. He's an athlete, a man whose victory depends upon his integrity. He's a farmer, a man of unspectacular labor who reaps according to his toil. But most of all, he's a martyr. The world is not his playground, it is a gladiatorial arena where he spends his life for Christ. Jim Elliot was a martyr. He died speared by Indians he was trying to reach with the gospel in South America. He put his philosophy of life like this. He is no fool, he said, who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. No, it's no light thing, is it, to call Jesus Lord? There were a young couple, a boy and a girl, at a missionary meeting once. There was an old lady there who had been on the mission field for ages, and she was giving her testimony. She told about how God had led her all the way through her life, which had now come pretty well to the end. And the girl turned to the boy, they were sitting in the front row, and said rather loudly, I'd give everything for a testimony like that. And the old missionary overheard her. picked up her ears and said, yes, well, everything is what it cost me. It is no light thing to call Jesus Lord. It is no light thing to go through the waters of baptism. We are anticipating our martyrdom. Let's pray together.